You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 199, and today Jamie and I are going to be discussing spiritual warfare. What is it? Why is this important for Christians to think about? And what are some passages that can help us maybe inform our thinking in how we approach spiritual warfare and how we go about it? Jamie, as we begin this subject, I want to talk about the fact that we are in a war. Because before we even get to the what does the Bible say about spiritual warfare and what that means for the daily life of the Christian, I think it's just important to say that at the outset that we are in a war, and that whether or not we as Christians think of ourselves as in a war or that there is a spiritual war being waged right now, this is what Scripture teaches. This is something that is very basic and fundamental. And I know that there's a lot of churches or maybe just a lot of teachers that maybe don't always feel comfortable teaching on the subject for a variety of reasons. You know, there's a lot of secular pressure against talking about the demonic and angels and a whole unseen world that we can't, in one sense, we can't tangibly put our finger on, but in another sense, it's very manifest in what we see in our world and with all the influence it has in our world. But there's also the fact that it can seem like there's a concern about going into excess and fanaticism if we start talking about spiritual warfare, because there are examples of excess and fanaticism and people coming up with all sorts of names for various spirits and demons and things that really aren't biblical. And so because of that, I think there are a lot of pastors, a lot of teachers, a lot of theologians are a little bit reticent to talk about spiritual warfare for those reasons. And again, it goes against the tide of our world, which says, look, you've got credibility when you can give empirical evidence for things, when you can give things in scientific proofs, when you can, you know, lay out a evidential case for things, then you'll get respect in the academy. And frankly, that's not how it works with the Bible and the biblical worldview. You don't just lay out a whole set of proofs and say, here's all the reasons why demons must exist. We have to take this on faith. We have to take God's word on this matter on faith and trust what God has said about it. And I would say that while there's the problem, C.S. Lewis talks about there's the problem of having an overemphasis on the demonic and always talking about, you know, Satan did this, Satan led me to do that, and all these, this demonic oppression is causing me to do all these terrible things. The other side of the coin is there's a real danger of being ignorant of Satan. And Paul even talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1. He says he does not want the Corinthians to be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And so Satan is a strategist. He has designs. He's actually thinking through how can he bring Christians down. He's looking to outwit us. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. And so when we read things in church history about, you know, Martin Luther, for example, having a battle with Satan in his, you know, in the tower, and he's throwing the ink at the wall, and he says, away from me, Satan, all these things. You know, that almost seems just like too bizarre for us to think, like, what is going on? Is Luther just like losing his mind? But I think when you realize what was going on with the Reformation and how influential and pivotal Luther's role was, I really do believe there was a fierce, satanic, demonic attack happening. And as bizarre as it may seem, and you know, you can go to Germany and see the ink stain on the wall and everything, and people kind of almost think of it as like a funny thing that he thought he was battling the devil. I don't think of it that way. I think that really it kind of makes sense when you just look at the history of the church and the difference that God used Luther to make. It actually makes sense that he would be facing a lot of satanic oppression. So let's begin there by saying this is real. This is what the Bible talks about. 2 Corinthians 11 says that Paul's talking about, you know, he doesn't want them to be misled. He says, I have a divine jealousy for you. I don't want you to be deceived. And he says in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he talks about these false teachers. And he says that, you know, these guys who come to you as true teachers of Christ, they're actually false. They're deceitful workmen. And he says in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So all that to say, it's a very basic teaching of Scripture that there is a unseen world. Oftentimes, it's the word that Paul will use, for example, is the heavenlies, this spiritual realm where demons and angels and unseen spiritual forces are acting behind the scenes of what we experience in our daily lives. And being aware of that is just a good start. I'm saying, yes, this is definitely what the Bible says, and we don't want to pretend that there's not this unseen world if we're going to talk about spiritual warfare.
Yeah, that is important, Jason, because you do have so many in the church that will drift to one side or the other, you know, to really the extremes. On one side, you have, you know, more, we'll say, liberal theology, the folks that really reject the spiritual, more or less. And they say, you know, everything is just, it's just psychological, or it's trauma, or it's, you know, these kind of things, which no doubt these are real. And the Bible talks about, you know, these aspects that we have a body, and that body is affected, you know, spiritually, emotionally, physiologically, all those things. And so that is very much true. But at the same time, it really does, at least in practice, I don't know that anybody outright says, oh, there's no spiritual warfare. Maybe you've heard that. I don't think I've ever heard that in terms of that articulation. But in practice, that's all that there really is. And then there's the other side, which tends to be more on the Pentecostal or charismatic sides of the church, that do completely the opposite. They reject the fact that you have a body and a sin nature and trauma and, you know, all these things. And instead, everything becomes spiritual, right? So if your child is rebellious, they have the spirit of Jezebel, right? If you're battling lust or pornography, you have the spirit of lust, right? You have all these different spirits for everything. And again, now I'm not saying that there is not demonic activity in those things. I think 100% there is. But to reject outright that we have a sin nature goes against what the Bible teaches very clearly, which is we very much do have a sin nature. And we have a physical body, and we're spiritual, emotional, and physiological beings, right? The Bible talks about all of that. So on either side, we'd say, well, you get out there and you really are outside of biblical context, which is to recognize that we have these two realities. And I think, Jason, very often these two things are in tandem with each other, where... So my contention is, and I like the way you put it, you know, we believe on faith that this is true. We do so based on, you know, the overwhelming preponderance of the evidence. You know, is the Bible true? Yes, that's a absolute fact when you consider the massive data body of evidence to support that idea. And then, of course, was Jesus real? Was he really who he says he was? Yes, we have all kinds of evidence for that as well. So when I'm coming to the table, I'm not coming in blind faith, which just says, oh, I believe because I choose to believe. But no, I believe because everything leading up to it is true, right? Jesus really was who he said he was. The Bible really is true. Therefore, I can have every confidence in this spiritual world. And so to sort of set the foundation, Jason, I just wanted to kind of get away from the Hollywood version. When we think of the demonic world, we think of this strange spiritual world that's disconnected from anything else, right? You see these commercials for or ads for all of these supernatural movies, right? They're demons and ghosts and all this crazy stuff. And I think it's important to recognize, first of all, that the demonic world is made up of the angels, like Jason talked about, that rebelled against God, right? They were created beings for the service of God. We see examples of that, like Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. We see that the actual battle itself in the Revelations chapter 12, specifically verse 4, verse 7 and 9, you know, you get that picture. So what happened? Satan was an angel, and he up and decided he was going to rebel against God. And as a result, he got kicked out of heaven, but we believe about a third of the angel body to rebel with him. That seems to be what Revelations 12 points to. This idea that about a third of the angels went with him. And that's what makes up this demonic world, right? This is not something else. This is not some other force of evil that exists in the universe or, you know, something like that. It's not some other created thing. It's not aliens. It's not the souls of dead people. It's not. So you can rule out all of that Hollywood stuff out of mind. That's not a biblical picture. And then recognize as well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be possessed by a demon. The Bible makes this very clear. In fact, Jesus is accused of that himself. When they say, you know, he's doing this in the name of Beelzebul, and Jesus is like, what? That's crazy. You know, so that you can't have this duality where the spirit of Christ is, you cannot be possessed also by a demon. Now we do believe that, demon possession is real. Of course, in our modern day and age, we medicate it, right? We call it multiple personality disorder, which has all the characteristics of biblical demon possession, right? There are many different personalities existing in one person. And so it's a real thing. And I think very much people open themselves up to the demonic world in all kinds of ways, which are not good. And then, you know, become demon possessed. So all of that's real. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd say you cannot be possessed by a demon because you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the very Holy Spirit presence inside you. But that does not mean that you cannot be influenced by the demons or Satan himself. The Bible gives us many examples of how Satan and the demons are able to influence. So think, for example, one thing we see in Scripture is demons and Satan himself encourage believers to sin. In fact, they even encourage Jesus to sin. Think of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is engaging in temptation, or let me say that a better way. Jesus is tempted by Satan himself, tempted to sin. And other things we see that these demons do, this demonic world, is they encourage heresy and they fight spiritual growth. Think of 1 Peter 5:8 or John 8:44. are examples of that. We see that Satan has authority over this world, that he's the prince of this age, or the influencer of this age, is what, you know, scripture refers to him as. So he has this ability to exercise influence in our world, in this fleshly realm that we live here and now. That doesn't mean God's sovereign authority is subject to his Satan's authority, but he has some, at least in this world, to influence and encourage, and so you see there's a very active role for all of this in Scripture, and to understand, like Jason pointed to a couple verses, it's not just that we see this, you know, very broadly in Scripture. They do influence a lot. And what seems, Jason, to be the case is when it comes to specifically like encouraging sin or discouraging spiritual growth, it really seems to be that space where our flesh and our fleshly desires butts up against, you know, that encouraged temptation. So it's not like it's all demonic. It's, nope, my sinful flesh is going a direction, and they just encourage me to keep going that direction, right? Because it moves me away from, and then the other kind of profound, I guess you'd say profound ministry of Satan is he's referred to as the accuser of the saints, the tempter and accuser of the saints in Revelation 12. You see that in verse 10. You know, that title given to him, because not only does Satan and demons encourage us to sin, but once we've sinned, they also accuse us of that sin that they've encouraged us to commit. And the reason for that, right, is if we get lost in guilt and shame and don't seek the Lord, we end up, you know, moving further and further away from God. Even when our attitude is just, oh, I don't have any right to be in the presence of a holy God, we're actively moving ourselves away from God, which is what we need, right? Where there's sin, the remedy for sin is the atonement provided through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? So we run to the cross, we run to the Lord, instead of away from the Lord, and there we find resolution. So Satan works really on both of those ends, to encourage us towards sin and then also discourage us from going to the Lord by accusing us of that sin that he helped encourage us to commit.
Yeah, that's good. And I think just, you know, broadly speaking, this began, as you mentioned, with the rebellion, which apparently happened in heaven. That's what Revelation teaches. And the devil and his angels, the fallen angels, they rebelled against God. But even in that being thrown down, what we see is that the devil, because of tempting the human race into sin, Adam and Eve initially, and then the rest of us, because of that initial temptation, the Bible says that now Satan is literally, he's called the god of this world, or sometimes it's the ruler of this world or the prince of this world. And that is not just overstatement. That's not Jesus. When Jesus says things like, or I should say, when John says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. You know, he's not just given to overstatement there. He's explaining that because of sin's foothold in this world is now fallen, and its sin pervades all of us. We're fallen in our flesh. And because of all that, because of that foothold of sin, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 12 says he's the deceiver of the whole world, and 2 Corinthians 4 says that the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the truth of the gospel. And so it really is key that we see that Satan's role as deceiver and as accuser, those are maybe the two primary ways he really has gained control. It's obviously under God's sovereignty, as Jamie pointed out, but he has gained control of this world in a way that when Jesus arrives, one of the key things we see in his ministry is now he is bringing in the kingdom of God, not fully, that's going to be not till the consummation, but what we see is he is bringing in the inaugurated kingdom of God, because he says things like, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, in my ministry, in my presence and power, as I'm casting out demons, you are witnessing the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God really is at hand, as John the Baptist said before him. And so he uses that you could call it a parable or a metaphor, but he says, when in the various contexts where he's accused of casting out demons by the power of demons, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him, and that's like violent language being used there in the Greek, when he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And then Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So this is conflict language. This is talking about the warfare. And the strong man in that parable is the devil. The devil is strong. We shouldn't underestimate. He is a powerful spiritual being. But the stronger man, and I would say infinitely stronger, is Jesus. In this parable, he's saying the stronger man has come and attacks him and overcomes him and takes away his armor, takes away his means for ruling over others. And so we aren't yet at the place where, like with Revelation 20, I would say that's a literal millennium being talked about, where the devil is bound and thrown into a pit, and there's a seal put over him, and he's no longer allowed to deceive the nations. We're not there yet, but we do see the first breaking in of the kingdom, where as the gospel is proclaimed and as the Spirit of God regenerates hearts, opens minds and eyes to the truth, we are seeing the strong man, the devil, lose his armor. He's losing his power in that case. And it's happening as the gospel progresses, as missions and evangelism begins to cover the world. We're seeing the stronger man throwing out the strong man. Jesus, his power being manifestly far more powerful than Satan's. And so, you know, that's one of the reasons when Jesus came, you notice that there's this, it's like there's this sudden incursion where the demons, it's almost like, it's planned out, like where he's constantly in conflict with demons and he's constantly casting out demons. Well, why is that? It's because they recognize he has the power to cast them out. Whereas before, they've had this foothold and this stranglehold, as it were. He's the one who's able to grant freedom. He is the one who's able to help this demoniac. He's able to help this woman who's been oppressed by Satan for many years, things like that. That's all indications that Jesus's kingdom is far more powerful and is now coming in its initiatory or just beginning stages. And something that maybe a takeaway from this is that we now, who are in Christ, have this same strength, same power indwelling us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So as Jamie pointed out, and I believe this, although some Christians would say Christians can be demonized or possessed by a demon, I don't see that in Scripture. I think that there's every reason to doubt that. I believe that because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, we can still be oppressed by demons. We can still be, as it were, assaulted by demonic influences and satanic attacks and things like that. I don't see when people talk about demonic possession, when we see that happening in the Gospels, for example, or in Acts, it's someone who is completely under the control. It's like they've lost all control of their faculties, and they're controlled by whatever demon or demons is possessing them. I don't see that happening with Christians. I think instead we're now in a warfare where it's like we are awake and alert and recognizing the unseen world around us, and the influences that there are there and have been there all along. Whereas unbelievers, generally they're not demon possessed, of course, but they are blind to the reality of the demonic oppression and deception that's happening. And so us being first aware of it and then engaging in that warfare, and we'll look at Ephesians 6 maybe in a little bit more detail in a second here, but before I go there, maybe you want to add something else.
Yeah, I just, you know, I think your point is profound to say, you know, we battle in the power of Christ, which is not our own. And that's a hugely important thing, because we don't want to get an idea that the demonic is nothing, right? That the spiritual war is, oh, it's no big deal, it's just a little thing going on or whatever. But recognize, you know, I think of some examples, like in the book of Jude, the one chapter book, you see this battle go on between Michael, the archangel, and the devil, right? And you see this play out. And what's interesting here, it says in beginning of verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate over Moses' body, did not dare to bring an abusive condemnation against him, but instead said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So here's this angel that presumably we think, we don't know exactly, the Bible doesn't ever explain to us what the archangel is, but we assume it's an authoritative position, right? He has some authority over the angels, and I think most people kind of assume, and no real reason not to, that Michael is the one who actually took over for Satan, who took on the role that God had originally assigned to Satan, in the leadership of, you know, the angelic armies or whatever however you want to put language around that. So here's a really powerful being created by God, and yet he doesn't even fight the devil in his own power or in his own might. And instead, he brings the charge in the name of the Lord, and that tells you a lot about, you know, how we are to think through and battle through. And I think another example where you see the opposite of that is, you know, somebody trying to fight demons in their own power, their own might, is in the book of Acts, chapter 19. You have this really strange story in here. The Apostle Paul, you know, has been preaching the gospel, and he's been healing people and casting out demons and doing all these things, of course, in the name of the Lord. And there's this group of brothers that up and decide that they're going to repeat this process, right? And so they go to rebuke this evil spirit. And you know, they say the right words, in a sense, right? They're trying to summons the power of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul in battling this spirit. And in verse 16, the spirit answers them, in verse 15, he answers them and he's like, "Hey, I recognize Jesus and I recognize Paul, but I don't recognize you. Like, who are you?" Right? And then he ends up jumping on them and beating them up. Seven guys beat up by one, you know. And the point of the story, I think, is not, you know, it's not to make you fearful, but it is to show, like, we do not battle in our own strength. That's not, that does not work. It's not, you know, we have, you know, like, I hear this a lot where, you know, very Pentecostal folks will bind Satan, right? Or do those kinds of things. And I just, it just makes me cringe every time, because I think, boy, we're nothing, right? We have nothing that Satan certainly is afraid of, and have absolutely no power over the spiritual realm at all. It is all the power of God. It is all the work of God. It is all the might of God and the sovereignty of God. And so as we engage in spiritual warfare, we do so by the name and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we appeal to and fight with, not us, not our strength, not our faith, not our focus, not our magical words, right? None of that. It's exclusively the power of the Lord, and it is in his name that the devil is vanquished.
Yeah, and just to kind of reiterate, I maybe alluded to this, that when Jesus came and he was describing himself as the stronger man, he said he attacked, the stronger man attacks and overcomes and disarms the strong man. And in that, we actually are seeing a picture of what happened at the cross. And again, it seems strange, because from the outside, if you're watching Jesus get flogged and then carrying his cross up to Mount Calvary and then he was crucified, it looks like he's dying in weakness. It looks like he's failing. He has been defeated utterly. But what we see, in fact, this is even from all the way back, the Proto-Evangelion in Genesis 3, we see that the prophecy is that there, the one who is a descendant of the woman will crush the descendant of the serpent, and or will crush the serpent's head, rather, and it says that he will bruise, the serpent will bruise his heel, and he will crush his head. So it's in the very act where that bruising of the heel, where we could say that is talking about the crucifixion. In fact, interestingly, in the crucifixion process, they would often put a nail right through the heel bone, just a kind of an interesting fact about that. But as he was going to the cross, he was bearing the sin and condemnation and the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And if we remember that Satan, as the accuser, his foothold, his way of getting power over this world is through sin. And without sin, without the condemnation hanging over us, he doesn't have any ultimate power. He doesn't have that accusation power. And so it's a bit like theologians have compared it to D-Day. When Jesus came, he dealt a death blow. Now, that doesn't mean Satan is no longer a threat or no longer at all powerful. He is. But at the same time, we recognize that his defeat has already been accomplished. It just needs to be fully carried out when he's going to be eventually cast into the lake of fire, as Revelation 20 talks about. But I think it's important to look here now at so we've talked about some of the ways the devil misleads us and deceives us. And I think one important way of beginning this is looking at the example in Ephesians 6. And Jamie, you've already talked about this, but he begins in Ephesians 6 when he's talking about the armor of God. He says, finally, and he uses that word because he's been talking about all these ethical instructions, really, about what it's like to live as the household of God. And so finally, this is what it's all leading to. This is what you need to know if you are to carry out faithfully those exhortations I just gave you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So there's nothing about, if we imagine, okay, the armor of God is I gotta build up my faith and get that shield of faith working for me, and it's just about my production of faith or the breastplate of righteousness. Okay, that means I need to live out a righteous life and then I'll have that breastplate. No, this is the armor of God. We take it up. We do actively engage in taking up and as it were, arming ourselves with what God has provided for us. But this is from God. It is his armor. It's not in any sense a result of our trying harder or being a better Christian, quote unquote. This is a matter of taking the resources up that God has supplied. And he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, the devil is crafty. And it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, or heavenlies in some translations. So we do wrestle. That word wrestle there, it's the only time, it's pale, it's the only time that Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's a picture of a struggle where you're grappling. Just like wrestling, you see two people, they're on the mat and they're going at it, and there's just all this energy exertion. People are trying to get the upper hand. They're trying to flip the other person over and pin the other guy. So that is the image that Paul uses, because they have wrestling matches in Ephesus. And so then the audience, or the people of the church, would have recognized this image of wrestling. He's saying it's not a passive thing. When you take up the armor of God, it's not just, okay, I'm going to put on that armor and I'll be good. I'll just passively wait for things to get better. No, you wrestle. You wrestle. But you're not wrestling against flesh and blood. In other words, you're not wrestling against people. Ultimately, human beings are not the enemies. While obviously we can face opposition, sometimes fierce opposition from human beings, what Paul is saying is that the real enemy behind them, and sometimes even animating them in some ways, that demonic influence that's pushing them to oppose you, as it were, that's the real enemy. These powers, these cosmic powers over the present darkness. And so he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Again, active language, take it up, put it on, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And over he says that same language, stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes for your feet, for readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And we've already talked about, I think, some of the ways that the devil will send fiery darts our way. I don't know for sure, but I get the sense that because with fiery darts, they kind of come suddenly. Like if you just imagine an arrow comes pretty rapidly, and a flaming dart, it's not something where you just ahead of time, okay, this is how I'm going to deal with that. It's not like that. A fiery dart would be something, in my mind, I think the image there is something of a sudden attack and less expected. And so what do? You take up the shield of faith. So when the devil attacks your identity, for example, and says, you know what, you're not really loved by God. In fact, you failed him so many times. God doesn't even want you anymore. That kind of attack is when you are to take up the shield of faith and say, that can't be true. That can't possibly be true, because in Scripture, it says that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Or if you look at, shame, for example, I think is a tool the devil often uses. If you feel ashamed about something that you have already confessed and repented of, and shame is still looming, and maybe it'll suddenly like spring up right before you're about to serve God in a certain way, or you're about to maybe do a certain ministry that is going to be impactful, that the devil takes notice, right? He takes notice, and the fiery darts, I think, would be a time where he's going to try to, in some sense, disable you or lessen your effect. And shame would be a way that he does that. And so, again, you have to turn to Scripture. You have to turn to the Lord and take up the armor of God, rather than assuming, oh, this is just going to, I'm just going to passively, hope this gets better. You're to wrestle. And that's in the power of his might. As Jamie's pointed out, it's not something where you say, in any sense, this is coming from me. I'm going to go take on the devil on my own. That's not how it works. In fact, the Bible says that when you submit to God, it's through submitting to God, surrendering to Him, that you are able to oppose the devil. So again, it's all about finding God as your source of power and strength in the middle of this battle.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.